that you're here, and you at least made it through Christmas Eve, right? And so you got about another week or so to make it through the rest of this year, which might still be a challenge yet, as they say. But that's all right. We have the sufficiency of God's grace in this wonderful word to help us endure to the end of 2022, right? Anyway, who knows? Maybe the rapture will happen before this year is over. We know it will happen. We just don't know when. Let's begin this morning then with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the time that we could gather today, even though it's not in person, but online and using modern technology to really unite our hearts and our minds together in the study of your word. And we ask that as we continue to do just that, that by reading and studying and then believing what we read, God, we know that your faithfulness is to have your word work in us as we do just that, as we study it and read it, and then as we believe it, and we let it get into our inner man. And so, Father, we ask that as we continue to study this morning, that we might remember that the place to find joy and to expect to find peace and joy and purpose and meaning really is in your word and in our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen. All right. Well, what we're going to do for our Sunday school hours, we are going to continue our present series that we've been looking at in the book of 1 Peter, and specifically focusing on Peter's comment over in 1 Peter chapter number 1. So if you want to turn there, please, 1 Peter chapter number 1. We'll do this for our first session, and then for the next lesson, we're going to do something a little bit different. But look with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Let's take just a quick moment to review this. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And thanks again, everyone, for being with us here today and for confirming the sound is good. It looks like the picture is fine. If you look at 1 Peter chapter number 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on. We have already spent a number of weeks introducing the book of 1 Peter. We studied in some detail through verse 2. And what we've been doing most recently is focusing a little bit in more detail on when he identifies in that verse that they're scattered. You see how he says at verse 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, the strangers scattered. So what we've been looking at, based on Leviticus chapter 26, don't turn there just yet. I want you to make sure you are aware of this other passage. But what we've been looking at is, where does Peter really get that phrase from, that word from, scattered? What's he talking about? Most of you, I think, are, I'm confident, most of you are pretty aware, at least to some degree, of the fact that that comes out of Leviticus chapter 26 and what we are referring to as the five courses or five cycles of chastening or chastisement. You'll notice that if you go back to the book of James, chapter number 1, when we studied through the book of James verse by verse, we took quite a bit of time to do that, and quite a bit of time ago, that we studied in great detail about this exact same truth. When James says, James chapter 1 verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So you see, not only James, but Peter, of course, pick up on that word scattered, and James says the 12 tribes. And the Holy Spirit, by having both James and Peter pick up on that word, clearly is making the connection, and hence we should make the connection, in our minds and our hearts all the way back to Leviticus chapter 26, which is why we are back there, why we have gone back there, and why we're going to continue to do that today. So I'd like you to look over to Leviticus chapter 26. Go over to Leviticus chapter 26. And it is here in Leviticus chapter 26 that you discover, that you see what we are referring to as these five courses of chastisement. And I do understand that, again, for most of you, you're pretty familiar with this. For some of you, maybe not so much. At any rate, whatever level of understanding you have about this, it is always critical to go back and review and really to appreciate the significance of the cycles of chastisement that are identified here in Leviticus 26. Israel's entire history, including their future, the tribulation period and then the entrance into the kingdom, that's all future. The tribulation period is future, the entrance into the kingdom, that's all future. Israel's entire history can be charted out based upon these five courses of chastening. We've already looked in some detail now at the first course. Look with me just quickly at verse 14, Leviticus 26:14. He says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenants. So here comes course. Here's what he's going to do first in terms of attempting to bring them back to repentance. I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes, cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. That's the first course of chastening. Now, that course was put into effect by God during the period of the judges. Let's move on now, because that's review. We already talked about that in great detail. Verse 18 says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. We studied this the last 2 weeks in a row. I'll break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Those two verses identify, verse 18, 19, 20, there are three verses, identify what the second course of chastening was going to look like, what Israel could expect from God in terms of the punishment they would receive for not following his commandments, statutes, ordinance, judges, judgments, etc. You'll notice as well that each successive course of chastening is seven times more intense than the previous, and the previous is not removed. So these things build on each other, as it were. And then you'll notice, look at verse 21. Here comes the third course. And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. That's the third course. By the way, in each of these courses, there are some specific things that he identifies that will be the distinct markers or identifying events that happen by which they can know which course of judgment was coming in. In this one here, it's interesting. You can see this thing about sending wild beasts among you. We should be able to look at that this morning. I think we'll be able to cover that this morning. Okay. So that's going to be the third course. If you look at verse 23, and if you will not be reformed, you see that word reformed? That's why you know that the purpose of these various courses are to reform them. They're chastening, they're remedial, they're designed to cause them to wake up and come back to God, as it were. And if you will not be reformed by me, by these, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And he talks about the details there. Then will you, then if you jump down to verse 27, this is going to be the fifth course. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And we've noted it on a couple of occasions. That's the first time he says in fury. This is going to be intense. I will even chastise you. That's where they're called the courses of chastening, courses of chastisement. He says, I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And you can see you shall eat the flesh of your sons, the flesh of your daughters. And they actually did that. We'll see that. Again, those are some identifying markers by which Israel could know for sure, hey, this is where you're at now. If you jump ahead to verse 33, you can see probably the most significant event indicating that they would be, when they would be in that fifth course, is verse 33. And he says, I will scatter you. So in your mind, if you think about Israel's history, you want to remember. So here's what I'm going to do, by the way, before I finish that statement. I'm going to attempt to screen share. All right. Let me know if you are seeing on your screen that chart, the five courses of chastisement. If everybody could just kind of, or at least somebody, give me a thumbs up or a yes that you are seeing that screen share with the five courses of chastening there. I'll give it just a moment because I know there's a little bit of a delay from when I'm speaking to what's coming across on the screen there. So if you are seeing that, if you could. Okay, great, Dan. Thanks, Dan. Pamela, thanks. You got it. Sylvia, excellent. Very good. Okay, now, by the way, that screen, that chart is right off of our website on helpersofyourjoy.com. If you go to our website and across the top, you see resources, one of the tabs. You click on that resource tab. It'll give you a drop down menu. I believe the first one says charts. When you click on that, there are three kind of charts or graphs on there. This is the first one. So that's where, if you want your own copy, you can just go to the website and you can click on it. And I believe you can probably save it to your desktop and then print it out. Okay, so what I'm going to do is you now should be seeing my little cursor moving around on the screen. I hope you are seeing that. I'm assuming that you are. Because again, there's a little bit of a delay from when I'm speaking and what I'm doing on my screen compared to what you are actually seeing. But let me proceed. Yeah, okay, I can see it moving out. So you can see there it says first course. And if you look down below here, you can see the period of the judges. That's when that first course went into effect. Here's the second course, Leviticus 26, the second course. All right. And you can see right there where it says division of the nation. That's when the nation was split politically. We looked at that last time. That happened right after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam became the king in the southern empire. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. You can see Judah right there, southern empire. The northern empire became known as Israel. It also became known as Ephraim. It also became known as Samaria. When you kind of follow the line up here, you can see Jeroboam became the first king in the northern empire. He's the one that really kind of led the rebellion. We looked at some detail last week about that, so we're not going to get into necessarily a lot of detail about that. But what I would like you to do is turn with me over to First Kings here. First Kings chapter number 12. I do want to point out too, as far as Jeroboam goes, God had told Jeroboam, if you look at 1 Kings 11, I went through this kind of quickly last week, so I want to read this again. Go to 1 Kings 11. God had told Jeroboam prior to the division of the nation that God was going to give 10 of the tribes into Jeroboam's hand. And if you will look at verse 31, 1 Kings 11, verse 31, it says this, and he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all Israel, the tribes of Israel. And he tells them why, it's because they went off into idolatry. If you look at verse 34 now, something really important to get here, verse 34. Verse 34, it says, howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake. That's going to be Rehoboam, okay, who was going to become king in the south. He says, for David, my servant's sake, whom I have chosen because he kept my commandments and my statutes. That is, David kept God's commandments and statutes. Verse 35 now, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. He says, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. The reason he was sparing the southern empire, Judah in particular, because of David, first of all, David's fidelity, but also because, you remember the Davidic covenant, from the line of Judah, Messiah was going to come. So that's one reason that he did, that he was withholding and protecting this, Judah, as it were, even though they were just as guilty as the northern kingdom. The whole nation under Solomon's reign had gone into idolatry. But by the way, having said that, remember there's always a believing remnant. But he says this, at verse 36, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. That's why. That verse identifies why he was going to spare Judah. Look what he tells Jeroboam, and I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken and to all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. I want to emphasize again, I mentioned this last week at church there, that it's clear that God told Jeroboam, listen, I'm doing this because of the great idolatry and rebellion that Israel got into. Jeroboam, I'm not doing this because of goodness in your heart. Jeroboam, if you will follow my statutes and covenants, my ordinances and judgments, my commandments, Then Jeroboam, I will build you a shore house. I'll watch over you. I'll protect you. You won't reign forever because the Davidic covenant had already been made with David. That's going to be centered in Jerusalem with the Davidic seed line. But it's clear that he told Jeroboam in verse 18 that God would watch over him, bless him in that northern kingdom. God, if Jeroboam in that northern empire, that northern kingdom, would put on display what a righteous and godly and honorable king in Israel who upheld God's word and law, if he would put all that on display in himself and in his being king of the nation in that northern empire, then God would make of that northern empire a wonderful testimony. It wasn't going to replace the southern empire, but it would be a wonderful testimony of what God's word was able to do in them. Now, when you go to chapter 12, what was manifested in Jeroboam's heart was he didn't believe God at all, not in the least. You look over to 1 Kings 12, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. This is after the political split happened. Jeroboam said, watch what this guy says in his heart. He says, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Well, guess what? They should have. He says, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me. That is a statement indicating that Jeroboam did not for one second believe what God told him. Jeroboam should have encouraged Israel to go worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. He should have led them to do that. He should not have feared that if they go down, then they're going to kill him, because God promised him. God told him clearly back in chapter number 11, verse 38, that if he would obey his statutes and covenants and do that which was right in God's eyes, and God says that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David and will give Israel unto thee. See how clear that was? Well, Jeroboam didn't believe that at all. And so what he comes up with this whole system. He thinks that his concern is that he's not only going to lose his kingdom, he's going to lose his life. He says they're going to kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So you can see verse 28, back in chapter 12, verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two casts of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. But that's directly from Exodus chapter 32. You remember that. Write that down. Exodus 32. Moses was up at the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God. Aaron, led by the people, builds these golden calf, and he says, these be thy gods, O Israel. Interesting how deep-seated and deep-rooted the lies were in Israel. This is many, many years after they came out of Egypt, and yet that statement is still right there. The root sprung up again, as it were. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other put he in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. He made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so he did in Bethel, that means the house of God, by the way, sacrificing unto the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar burnt incense. He comes up with a counterfeit priesthood. He comes up with a counterfeit worship system. He comes up with a counterfeit temple, a counterfeit altar, a counterfeit feast day and feast system, and he's counterfeiting. He's trying to mimic all that stuff that was the true, and now you've got this counterfeit. And listen, that northern empire never recovered from this. They just never did. It was amazing how deep the roots of idolatry, really, that they carried with them all the way since they came out of Egypt, by the way, how deep those roots were. Man, they just sprung up and flourished in the days of Jeroboam and every single king in the north. Now, let me go back to that chart here. Let me just put that back up here once more. Okay. So where we are then, that second course of chastening goes into effect with the division of the nation. That second course Sylvia, I just noticed you asked about which verse. That was over in, if you read 1 Kings 11 and then 1 Kings 12, 12, 25 all the way to 33. All right. So back on the screen here, you can see right there that split there in the line, that's designed to depict the division of the nation. What I'd like you to do now then is turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17 and then do go back over to Leviticus 26 here. Look at 1 Kings 17. Look at 1 Kings 17, and then we're going to compare something. And you'll remember that I mentioned it with each course of chastening, there was an identifying significant marker by which they could identify, yep, bang, it's hit, it's here, as it were. Well, the division of the nation is significant event number one, as it were. Look at 1 Kings 17. This is the first time this prophet Elijah appears. It's like he just shows up out of nowhere. It's really fascinating. 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now, of course, this is several years later after Jeroboam. All right. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, I do want you to put a marker there. Hold that. You see this thing about there's going to be no rain according to these years? Look over. You should have. So hold on to 1 Kings 17. Go to James chapter 5. When we studied through the book of James verse by verse, we actually looked at much more detail about this. I'm just going to point this out to you, and you can kind of ferret out some more details on your own. Or you can go get the series on James that we did. Okay. Look over to James 5. James 5, and it says at verse 16, James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now watch how he brings up Elijah here. Elias, by the way, that's Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You see that? That's the reason I went to that passage there. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Okay, that effectual fervent prayer. When it says there that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, Elias was a righteous man. He knew where Israel was in the course of their history, and specifically in relationship to that second course of chastening. You can let go of James there. When it says over in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, that he said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, this is 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. Now by cross-reference, you know how many years it turned out to be, 3.5 years, but according to my word. All 1 Kings 17, go back to Leviticus 26. Go back to Leviticus 26. And you can see that one of the second major markers identifying for Israel when they would be in that second course of chastening was, so look at verse 18. It says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. Okay, so there's the division of the nation. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Huh. They're not going to get any rain. When God sends Elijah to make that pronouncement, that is confirmation to Israel. Hey, we're in that second course. The heavens are iron and the earth is brass. And it says, verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So you all know that if you don't get any rain, then you don't get any food. Right? You understand how that kind of works together? Just kind of shut off the water supply, and that's going to affect, it's going to be one of the greatest diet systems God ever created. You know, people can't eat. I know I kind of joke about it, but, and there was nothing funny about that at all. But when you look over to, watch what happens now. Look over to 1 Kings 17. Look at 1 Kings 17 now. So we're back in 1 Kings 17. So when every time that God brings it, God prepares to bring in a course of chastening and then bringing them into and carrying them out, he sends announcements to them in the days of the judges. He sent those prophets in the period of judges to say, hey, first course is coming. In the days of the second course, he sends Elijah, for example. Okay. And he also, after the death of Solomon, he also raised up various prophets to go and pronounce, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite. He sent Ahijah to make that pronouncement to Jeroboam. And Ahijah was not a writing prophet, but he sure was a speaking prophet. And God raised up prophets at each time in bringing in those courses of chastening. So he not only sent Ahijah, but he also sent Elijah. By the way, if you want to see that, I know I'm jumping all over the place. I apologize. Do you have 1 Kings 17? Whole 1 Kings 17, turn back to 1 Kings 11. Go back to 1 Kings 11. And you can see this at verse 29. 1 Kings 11, 29. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way and so on. So you see, how many of y'all have heard about Ahijah before? Well, you have today if you hadn't before. Right there. There he is. He was not a writing prophet, but he was a prophet that God sent to Jeroboam to make this pronouncement to Jeroboam about the fact that there was going to be a division in the nation. Jeroboam was going to get 10 of the tribes, etc. So you can get more details in your own study time on that. But I'll introduce you to the prophet Ahijah. Okay. And then when you come to chapter 17, now you've got Elijah. So this is a few years later. The second course of chastening has already come into effect. Elijah announces there's going to be no rain, but according to my word. And then Elijah is told to flee. Watch what happens now. So we're back in 1 Kings 17. We're back in 1 Kings 17. And it says at verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith as before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, and he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Okay, now think about that. Elijah is a picture and a type of the remnant within the nation of Israel. There always is that remnant, even though the majority of the nation just went along with the idolatry and just didn't really care that much about it. There was always that believing remnant. By the way, that should really be comforting and encouraging to know that. Because by parallel, even in our dispensation, there's always a little remnant that believes God's word. And again, for the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, it is, you know, somewhat sad to realize that the vast majority of professing Christendom, they don't know anything about the dispensation of grace or the church, the body of Christ. Most of them don't really have a clear understanding of the gospel, the grace of God, or the purpose of the body of Christ. They just kind of mix everything and blend everything together, and they kind of go on in this spiritual stupidity and dumbness. I maybe that's kind of unkind to say it that way. But that's what it is. Paul, how many times did Paul say, "I would not have you be ignorant"? I would not have you be ignorant. Well, that's kind of the way they are. And we all can thank God that somehow, some way, the word of God whacked us upside the head and said, "Wake up, dummy, to what's going on here." I remember you heard my testimony that when we were first introduced to the grace message, I didn't at all believe it. I fought it big time because of, you know, my religious background, et cetera. But one of the brothers that was trying to show us these things just was persistent. And thank God that we have come to see these things. There's always a remnant. It's always a remnant. In saying there's always a remnant, I am not therefore saying that if you don't believe the word of God about the body, that therefore you are not even a justified person. That's not what I'm saying, and I hope I'm not confusing everything. But there's always a remnant, even in the dispensation of grace, that believes God's word. Just stick with it, friends. Just stick with it. We'll see in the next message some reasons why that's important. But when we look back over here, Elijah was a type of the little believing remnant within Israel. And he has to flee into the wilderness where there's water to drink and the animals bring him food. That is God supernaturally providing what shall we drink, what shall we eat for Elijah and the remnant. He's doing with Elijah there what he promises he will do for that remnant. And that looks forward to the tribulation period, by the way. And you can see that he used the beasts of the field when he says, "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." That was 17 verse 4. So they bring him 17:6. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Again, confirming that they're full on into the second course of chastening where God's withholding the rain. So they're planting, they're sowing their seed in vain. They're not harvesting anything. Okay. When you look over, for example, I've got to pay very close attention to the time. Okay. We're doing okay. When you look over, for example, you're given some more details when you go over to chapter 18 about how bad it got. Look over at verse 5 of chapter number 18. Actually, go to chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Remember, that's the Northern Empire now, okay? There's a sore famine. You jump down to verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." I mean, it's just an utter famine throughout the whole land. All the lakes were drying up, all the rivers were drying up, all the springs of water were no longer giving anything, and they were losing all their cattle, all their livestock. The people were starving, okay? And so Elijah does finally appear to Ahab and rain is going to come. And then let me just fast forward. Let me fast forward to chapter 19. What happens is Jezebel, Ahab's wife, says she's going to kill Elijah. So Elijah flees from the land. I mean, for threat of his life. I mean, Jezebel, she is a type of, you go to the book of Revelation chapter 17, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Jezebel was her predecessor. You got to get that, got to understand that. And she wants to absolutely kill Elijah and anyone and everyone associated with Elijah. She wants to utterly destroy and annihilate any of the believing remnant out of that northern empire, the territory that she controlled. So Elijah, he flees, as it were. He's quite, I mean, he's quite concerned for his life, as it were. Okay. And if you look at what he says, we're going to just jump ahead here. Look at, he goes and flees. Look at verse 9. I'm leaving a lot out. You can get more details here by going back and studying this whole section, reading this whole section. Look at 1 Kings 19:9. Let's see, 1 Kings 19:9. And it came, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" This is the word of the Lord saying, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Well, watch what Elijah says. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain their prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God, where have you been in all this?" It's really kind of the sense that comes out of his mouth and out of his heart. By the way, before we get too much on Elijah's case, it's important that we remember sometimes we kind of also get ourselves down in the dumps, you know, and we accuse God. Like, "God, where have you been in all this? What happened, Lord? Don't you care?" Boy, Elijah here, he's down. He's upset. He's distraught. He's distressed. And he says, "Lord, aren't you paying attention to what's happening here? Don't you see what's happening within your own nation?" He says at verse 10, "I have been very jealous. God, I've been jealous for you. I've been trying to uphold your name. I've been trying to uphold your word. And God, nothing from you," as it were. By the way, this was after that massive showdown when Elijah called fire out of heaven and God sure enough answered him. Remember that? And he destroyed the prophets of Baal and so forth. God certainly answered, but Elijah kind of quickly forgot that. Maybe I shouldn't say quickly, but he certainly forgot that recent event when he allowed the fear that Jezebel imposed upon him. He allowed that to get to his heart. Remember, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Elijah here allowed himself to become possessed and controlled, as it were, by the spirit of fear. And he says at verse 10, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He says, Lord, it got to the point where Elijah thought he was the only living member of the little flock, the believing remnant at that time, that the satanic policy of evil led by Jezebel, who was the powerful apostate queen in that northern empire, the most powerful. She was in utter total control of everything. Yes, even the elections. Okay. Now, I'm saying that for emphasis. Okay. Just to kind of see, sometimes you got to say something away to be able to relate to the concept. Okay. She had, Not just under her, but she had empowered church and state. She was controlling everything. And everything looked like the satanic policy of evil had gotten total, complete, supreme reign and control of that entire northern empire. And it was all lost. That's what it looked like to Elijah and to those who were members of the believing remnant. It looked like, man, everything's lost at this point. Elijah's quite convinced he's the last one. And they seek my life to take it away. Now watch what happens here. And God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. He said, that's not me. That's not the extent of my power. That's not the limitation of my power to blow a bunch of wind. And it says, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. He said, you think my power and ability is limited to the power of an earthquake? He says, Elijah, you're thinking way too small of my capabilities and powers. And after the earth, a fire, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. He says, listen, yes, the fire can consume and destroy, but the fire is a created thing for me. I'm the creator of fire. He says, if you think that's the limits of my capabilities, Elijah, you're thinking way too small. And after the fire, a still, small voice. That's the word of God. He said, Elijah, if you want to understand the extent of my capabilities, I spoke the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing. Elijah, I'm not worried about Jezebel. Elijah, I'm not walking around in fear and quaking in my boots because of Jezebel. And because of her control over that northern empire and the extent and the roots of the idolatry in that realm. He says, Elijah, I'm not worried about that at all. That's all small compared to a still small voice. When I spoke your creation into existence, everything came into existence out of absolutely nothing. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here? So now we ask the same question. Okay, Elijah, in light of this now, why are you still here? Elijah's response now, it's clear that he's changed this. He says the same words, but he's changed his tune a little bit. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only have left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Thou will now comest to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Jump ahead to verse 18, very important. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. He says that to remind Elijah, you know, Elijah, you might feel alone, and you might think you're alone, but you're not. First, Elijah, you have me, and you have my word. But there's, within Israel, there's 7,000. And even though that's small, it's still a remnant. And that doesn't even include however many more that there were in the southern empire, in Judah and Benjamin. There were 7,000 that have not bowed. Now, I say all this, and I'm pretty much out of time. We've got to take a break here. But that when we're looking at these courses of chastisement, God not only is bringing in each of the courses of chastisement, but he sent forerunners. He sent prophets, as it were, ahead of time to announce, to prepare Israel, to call them to repentance. And in the second course of chastening here, he not only, as we saw a moment ago, sends Ahijah, but he sends Elijah. And you can see in the days of Ahab, Elijah here has his ministry. Now, you'll notice, and we'll pick up here next week, you'll notice the third course. You see Elisha. That's going to bring us to 2 Kings. You see 2 Kings. And remember I said in each of these courses of chastening, there was a marker, a significant marker. Their kids were going to get eaten by wild beasts. And that's exactly what happened. We're going to read that next time. So next time we'll focus especially on this third course here. The third course of chastening. Listen, the bottom line is, remember this, that God's always true to his word. A still small voice. A still small voice. Think about that. He said to Elijah, you got to be still sometimes to hear it. You got to allow yourself, your inner man, to calm down to be able to hear and let the word of God penetrate beyond all the confusion and the chaos and the uncertainty and the doubt. That's still small voice. It might seem small, but boy, as small as it is, it's the very word of God. God, he spoke the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing. He spoke the creation into existence. Let's just wrap it up here with this verse. Psalms 33. Look over to Psalms 33. Look at verse 6. Look at Psalms 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Look at that. A still small voice, the word of God. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and we'll take a short break, and then we'll get to the second message here momentarily. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for that still small voice of your word. You're powerful. It might be still and it might seem small, but boy, it sure spoke an amazing creation into existence. And we thank you for the life that you've given us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. In Christ's name, amen. So.